Okay, a number of you have asked about Michael and Jeremy, who've been up on the stage, and they've been calling out specific things. They're saying, yeah, what's going on with that? They are attempting to do what I've seen John Wimber do, what I've seen people do who move in the gifts of the Spirit. I have, when I was pastoring a church in Fort Worth, a church I could never grow, I had five guys, young guys, in their 20s, and that was like the most joyful thing to me, is I taught these guys how to move in the gifts of the Spirit, and they were just reckless. I mean, these guys, it was Michael and Jeremy, another Michael Roundtree, a couple of other guys, they would go to a restaurant, and they would have a contest to see who could tune in on the server the fastest by revelation, and they led people to the Lord at the restaurant. What we're doing now is we're saying, Lord, is there somebody out here that you want to touch? Is there somebody out here who's been praying something and they need to hear from you in some way? So we're just trying to tune in and ask the Lord to pray for individuals. And sometimes when we do that, we'll miss it. Sometimes I've been doing this for a long time, and sometimes I still miss it, even though I've been doing that for a long, long time. And I'm actually kind of happy when I miss it, because people are more encouraged by my mistakes than they are by my successes. They go, well, hey, if Jack misses it, I'll try it. I'm not going to do any worse than he just did. So that's what we're doing. And sometimes it'll appear that one of us misses it, but then we find out in the aftermath, no, that was exactly what was there. And last year, or the 2 years ago when we did this at the conference, there were a number of people that were dramatically touched by what they were doing. And I've just watched them over the years. Now they're both pastors. They actually go around the world. They stand on stages in front of thousands of people, and they do just what they've been doing here. And they're bold. They're not afraid to make a mistake. Their self-image doesn't rise and fall. And then often what looks like a mistake will turn out not to be a mistake, but sometimes it's really a mistake. And that's okay, right? I mean, there was one perfect person. There was one person that was given the Spirit without limit. Only one. Okay? And the rest of us, we're on a whole different plane. So it's okay to make mistakes. Now, we're talking about unforgiveness and how that's a major demonic thing. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 to 15, he said, if you forgive others your sins, I'll forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. That doesn't mean he's going to keep us out of heaven. It just means the consequences for our sins are not going to be removed unless we're consciously forgiving others, right? And he gives some pretty severe warnings about the importance of forgiveness. Let me just read one. This is said, turn to Matthew 18, 21. That's what I meant to say. Turn to Matthew 18, 21. Now, the fact that this is so long is like a sign of how important it is to Jesus. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Point is, if you're counting, you're not forgiving. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And that would be like $1 billion today. In other words, it's an impossible sum. A man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Then the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's like 3 months' worth of wages. That's a doable debt. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Exact same words that he said to the master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in you wicked servant. Okay, now that's Jesus' title for one of his servants who refuses to forgive. You wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And I think what he's saying, the penalty is, when we refuse to forgive, God removes protection from us, and the jailer, the tormentor, is the evil one, or demons, and we're tormented by those demons until we refuse to forgive. Our hands can be drawn up. Something bad can happen in our bodies. Refusal to forgive is actually refusing Jesus to operate on the level in which his kingdom operates, which is through love and forgiveness. And it's throwing our lot in with the devil. So that's how serious this is. And I just read you two warnings. There are like six of these in the New Testament that associate demonization and really significant penalties happening when we refuse to forgive. So number one, inroad for the devil that I see. So what's forgiveness? Forgiveness is me choosing to let go of my desire for something bad to happen to that person and asking God to bless them. And you know what? At first, I might just be saying the words, but that can be a victory. Just saying the words can be a victory, right? And so we keep persisting in that. And when I'm really having trouble in one of those off moments, I start delighting in some violent scenario that's happening to one of my enemies. And I catch myself doing that. I go, oh, Lord, please. And I just talk to the Lord about my inability to forgive or that persistent desire until eventually he'll take it away. One of the greatest mistakes we make is when we feel shame about something, we think we can't talk to the Lord about it. Or when we know we're being really inconsistent, you know, I'm trapped in a porn addiction, so I'm not going to talk to the Lord about it. No, just go talk to him about it. I pray to be let out of sins that I'm actually committing and say, please, Lord, help me. Just talk to him about everything and he will come through for us. Unforgiveness, number one tool. So I choose to forgive and I let go of that desire for something bad to happen and I say, God, please forgive them and then forgive me for hating them all this time and wanting something bad to happen for them. And then forgiveness is like sometimes like peeling an onion. It comes off in layers, right? We get one layer off. That's as much as we could do at the time. And then we go through another experience of grace and we can take another layer off. And I don't think the torment happens to us as long as we're choosing to peel the layers off. I'm taking, this is all the grace I experience right now, so I'm taking advantage of this and a layer comes off. And as long as we keep doing that, we're moving toward him, we're walking toward him, and I think we're safe, we're okay. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say about unforgiveness. Okay, second inroad, sexual immorality. This is 2 Corinthians 5:5. Remember the guy who lived with his say stepmother, but the Bible doesn't say that. Paul says he has his father's wife. You remember that? 1 Corinthians 5? Okay. So, and Paul says, you should have judged this. You become arrogant. You didn't judge it. Now I've judged it. I've turned this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So he's actually going to lose his life for the sexual immorality that he's committing, and the agent of that destruction is going to be a demon. Something from Satan. I've handed him over. And this might be the number one plan of the devil, and that's to take our culture, take the world, and intoxicate it with sexual insanity. In Revelation 17, there's a great harlot, and you can debate what the great harlot is, but surely there's a spirit there that's responsible for intoxicating the earth with sexual insanity. And the reason for that is, I think, the most important thing we do is pray, and when we're sexually defiled, how hard is it to pray, right? And I think that's the whole purpose of the defilement. And man, we are moving down this defilement an incredible pathway. I was 10 years old. It was 1958, And my mom was my non-Christian mom, who cussed like a sailor, was talking to my dad in the kitchen, and she said to my dad that she wanted to see Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. Do any of you know that movie? Ah, you youngsters. Elizabeth Taylor and Paul Newman. It was like one of the, in 1958, it's like the movie. And so I overheard my mom say, I want to see Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. So I walk in the kitchen and I say, I want to see Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. And my mom, my non-Christian mom, who cusses like a sailor, says, no son of mine will ever see a movie like that. She didn't go to church, no Christian friends. I knew better to ask her why she thought it was okay for her to see it. That would have been a backhand to the mouth. And so that birthed in me a desire to see Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. But they didn't have videos back in those days and all that. And so fast forward, it's like 10 or 12 years. I'm in the fraternity, and I see 1:30 at night, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof is coming on the late movie. So I stay up the night before a test and watch Cat on a Hot Tin Roof till 3:30 in the morning. And after it's over, I go, what's the big deal? I mean, there was no nudity. What a disappointment. Made me a couple of profane words to bear, you know, kind of a elliptical mention of sex. I go, what is the big deal? Okay, I know what the big deal is now. 60 years ago, a non-Christian mom who cussed like a sailor says, no son of mine will see a movie like that. Today, I pray for the teenage daughters of my friends who are addicted to phone sex and other things. And just six sweet Christian girls. And just 60 years, our world is being enveloped by sexual insanity. It is a plan of the evil one, and it's one of the ways that people get demonized. And repentance from that sexual immorality is how they get free. But it's one of the things that people keep secret and often won't talk about it until the demonization part becomes so bad they can't stand it. So I'm at Anaheim. I virtually, this is, you know, back in the 90s, and I virtually every day am praying for people. I got my team that's there during the week, and then we pray for people. So a young lady, the home group lead people bring her to me, and her bed is shaking at night. She's having horrendous nightmares. And so they bring her to us to pray. And so I go through the usual, you know, interview, asking about this, unforgiveness, this, and turn up nothing. So we say, okay, well, let's just pray and see if the Lord will show us where to begin here. And so I'm praying, and as soon as I close my eyes to pray, I hear the name John. So we wait for a little bit, and I say, does the name John mean anything to you? And her face just went white. And I said, it does. I said, could you talk about that? And she says, no, I don't think so. And I said, okay. I think this is why you're having the visitations at night. And I also think that you have to be able to talk about it for you to be set free. So we could pray for you now and nothing would happen. And then that would just make it harder to pray for you the next time. So when you feel like you can talk about John, just call us. We're up here all the time. We would delight to pray for you. I just want to do it when I know or think we could be effective. So she endured that stuff for 2 more weeks. Finally, she came back up. Story was, she and her girlfriend went over to John's house. She had never met John before. He's really handsome, kind, considerate guy. He got both of them, they started drinking, got both of them really drunk. They ended up spending the night together in his bed. She'd never done that kind of thing before. And it turned out that he was high up in the occult and had communicated an evil spirit to her. And so when she told us all that and was able to pray and ask forgiveness, then we were able to make that spirit leave. And she was completely healed, that everything stopped. Oh, and by the way, this raises the question I didn't answer earlier, and that is, can Christians have a demon? Right? Someone asked John Wimber that question: can Christians have a demon? And John Wimber says, "Sure, Christians can have anything they want, but who'd want a demon?" That's funny. He always waded into controversy with a joke. So the argument against Christians having a demon is just a theological. It's not a textual argument. It's just a theological argument. And it goes like this. How can Jesus and darkness inhabit the same home? That's a spurious argument, because every time Jesus comes into a human heart, he is living with darkness, right? Last time I checked, you and me have darkness in our hearts, okay? So he's not contaminated by that darkness. The fact that the guy in 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, I've turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so a demon is actually going to attack this guy. And then it says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's actually a believer. And what's happening is he's defiling his spirit, making it worse and worse and worse. So God, through death, is going to interrupt the defilement of that spirit so that there's a cleansing of his spirit that takes place and all that. The woman in Luke 13 who's been overdoubled by spirit for 18 years, remember that one? Jesus calls her a daughter of Abraham. A daughter of Abraham is a believer. You know, he says in Luke 19, he's coming to Zacchaeus' house because he too is a son of Abraham. That means a believer. So to me, it's incontrovertible that demons can come and influence Christians. And I've seen people so kind of doctrinaire. They go, well, they can influence them, they can be on them, but they can't be in them. And I go, they're non-spatial beings, okay? It makes no sense to go, they can be on them but not in them. No, they can go through them. And that's like this doctrinaire thing. And we have these kind of things because they make us feel comfortable, these absolute things. But most of the demons that I've cast out of people, I've cast out of Christians, not unbelievers. So that's my position on that. Demonic inroad, unforgiveness. Another demonic inroad, sexual immorality. Another one, violence. This is in Luke 9, 54 to 56. It's in the New American Standard Version. John and James want to cast fire and burn up the Samaritans because they won't let Jesus come through. And Jesus says, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of. That violence. And that's not in some of the early manuscripts. In a lot of text critics don't regard it as one of the original, that thing you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. But there really is a spirit behind violence. The devil is a murderer from the beginning, John 8:4. So this whole thing we're seeing with violence today, this is unprecedented violence. There is an evil spirit behind that. And same time, Anaheim brought to us another young lady having similar things. Temperature drops in the room, and we go through all the we do an interview, and we're just asking all the possible causes. Can't find out anything, so we bow our head to pray. One of the guys hears horror movies, so I ask her, Do you watch horror movies? She goes, yeah, it's my major form of entertainment. I said, are you willing to give them up? And she goes, no. They don't affect me. I'm not afraid by them, and I'm not. I love horror movies, and so we waited another couple of weeks to pray for her. Same thing. We're not going to pray for you. And then she came back and admitted that she would give them up. We prayed for her, and then all that kind of stuff stopped. Have you noticed the increase in violence in our country? There is an evil spirit, an increase. They are showing movies today that they could never have shown when I was a teenager, ever, ever. There's this appetite, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. And that's not because Satan wants to entertain us, it's because he wants to enslave us. So unforgiveness, obvious thing, sexual immorality, violence, then jealousy. This is in, I'm not going to have time to go through all these, but jealousy, 1 Samuel 18, 8 to 11. Saul's overcome with jealousy, an evil spirit comes on him, and he tries to pin David to the wall. Jealousy is one of the major causes of demonization. And then obviously another one is occult practices, right? If we join ourselves to the occult, we're going to see something evil. And I include in this is Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 13. Then there's in Acts 16, there's the girl with the fortune-telling thing. It was an evil spirit doing that. And I include in this things like Ouija boards. I've seen people that got demonized from playing in a Ouija board. And imaginary friends. Okay, so one of the worst cases of demonization I saw happened with an imaginary friend. The bed was shaking at night, person was trembling, and they came to my house. They weren't a believer, came to the Lord on my couch, and then we were talking about the shaking, the trembling, and I said, you ever had a Ouija board? No. Ever had anything to do with the cult? No. Just went through all this kind of stuff that would normally explain some of that. And then out of nowhere, I just said, how about an imaginary friend? It turns out the person had had an imaginary friend from the time they were two or three. And then they would set a place for the imaginary friend at the dinner table. And on vacation, they would stop and have to wait for the imaginary friend to get off the roof of the car, get back in the car. And I said, what happened to your friend? And the person said, well, that left around the time I was 12 or 13. And I said, well, you want to see if that friend's still there? And they said, sure. And so I called it to come up in the name of Jesus, and sure enough, it was there. And I said, now we're going to make it leave. And the person said, why would you want to make it leave? It's so sweet. And I go, no, it's not sweet. It's really evil. And then we started the battle, and it lasted 2 days. And it was, there were nine spirits there, and the imaginary friend wasn't the one in charge, but it was the one that opened the door for these nine other spirits. And it explained so much that had gone wrong in this person's adult life. But it started with the imaginary friend. I got a call the other day, same thing happening it was actually at a conference where this friend, this imaginary friend's coming out at night, coming through the wall, and a five-year-old is having all kinds of difficulties, and it's seeking entrance there. And the good news is, if we find this out early, we can cut it off, send it away. So occult is an obvious thing. And by the way, I don't have, when I'm talking to somebody that we think may be demonized, I don't whip out this sheet and take this paradigm list and go down and do an interview or survey. I'm not big on paradigms. I'm big on listening to God. And I know all these things, so sometimes I might not even ask all seven. I'm just saying, Lord, what's the cause here? And sometimes he'll suggest the question that just reveals it. But the key is don't be dependent on a formula or on a paradigm. Be dependent on a person. The deeper our friendship with Jesus, the better we hear his voice, the better we're going to be at getting rid of evil spirits. Idolatry, of course, 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 22. There's demons at the, they're demons sitting at the sacrifices offered to idols. Colossians 3, 5 says, greed is idolatry. Anything that we're depending on for our foundational happiness more than we're depending on God may be an idol in our life. I'll be happy when, you just fill in the blank. I'll be happy when I graduate. I'll be happy when I get the promotion. I'll be happy when I get marriage. There are people that have made idolatry out of marriage. And here's the thing about idols. Without exception, they all disappoint. So one of the things I try to do is I guard my heart against that. I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when this book gets published. I'll be happy when this book sells a lot. I'll be happy when, et cetera, et cetera. I want my foundational happiness to depend on the experience of a person day after day after day and throughout the day. Blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1:20. I've handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And then the last thing are drugs. I don't have any unambiguous scripture for this. People often quote pharmakia in Revelation 9. That's not unambiguous. I don't have any unambiguous evidence, but I've seen so much demonization through the influence of drugs. And it makes sense. When we overwhelm ourselves with opioids or alcohol or something else, we're giving up control of our mind to something else, and darkness can take example there. There's a couple of just little pointers about once you know that there's a demon there. And how do you know someone has a demon? Well, you know it if something supernatural happens. We were in a room the other day. Someone felt a hand come down, just pull their arm away like that. That's probably demonic. Or a person starts speaking in a different tone with vulgar language. But the key way you know is through the discerning of the spirit. I always have a team of 3 to 5 people. If that spirit doesn't come out quickly, I assume it has a legal right to be there. So now we're trying to find out what that right is and get the person to repent of that. Never, ever go in the back room with a demonized person by yourself to cast it out. Never do that. Especially never do that with the opposite sex. Why do I say that? Because I know of disasters that happen. If I'm going to cast a demon out of an individual or try to, I do it in front of a bunch of people, you know, but I don't go in a back room by myself with that person. My preference, when I know it ahead of time, we're all fasting, and we do it with a team of 3 to 5 people. Fasting is really important. We never study the deep things of Satan. Revelation 2, 25 or 24, somewhere in that round there. One of the ways to get demonized is to immerse your mind in filth. And that stuff is filth. What they do, what they demand people do. We do not need to know that to set a people free. Do not study the occult. I know of famous Christians that have been torpedoed because they built up an occult library and they thought that would help them. Never, ever physically try to restrain a demonized person. That's a loser. So I'm in another country. We're doing a big conference. Around the corner, we're in a gymnasium. And I see these 3 guys battling this slight lady, and she's kicking the snot out of them. They're losing. And I go, guys, stop. And they start complaining about her fighting them. I go, no, you can't wrestle a demon out of a person. Just back off. So now she's on the floor. She's curled up in a fetal position. So I kneel down beside her, and I say, hey, we really want to help you. If you want to lie on the floor, that's totally fine, and stay like this, that's totally fine. But if you want us to help you, then you need to get up and sit in a chair and be able to talk to us. Otherwise, we can't really help you. It's okay if you want to just lie here. And she gets up and gets in a chair, and then we can start talking to her. Sometimes they won't get up. One time I was praying over a demonized person, and they were scared to death because she had an appointment with a physician that she was trading. And this was a story. I don't know if it was true, but this is what she had told, and this is what in another country, and this is what the people who were her friends believed. She's trading the physician's sex for drugs, and she's got an appointment that afternoon, so she's going to get up out of the midst of we're trying to get this thing to leave her, and she's going to keep the appointment. And so she gets up and starts to walk out the door, and they look at me, and they go, are you just going to let her walk out the door? And I go, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to try to restrain a demonic power with my hands. I mean, that's not where my power is. My power is in the Lord Jesus and in my knowing of Him. Yeah, but she's going to go. And I go, no, she's done that before, right? So this is maybe not her time to get free. She'll get desperate enough, maybe, or maybe not. But you can't restrain somebody. That's a loser. And then the last thing that I'll say, at the end, when you've been with when you've cast out demons or been in the presence of a demon, at the end, each of us on the team, we pray over each one a cleansing prayer. Because those, when you're in the presence of demons, they're looking for openings, all right? They're looking for one of these inroads. And man, if your team is disjointed, if there's strife, they will see that and they will exploit it. They'll see somebody wants to be the big leader and they're ticked because they're not the big leader. They'll exploit that. So at the end, we pray a cleansing prayer over each one. There was once two of my students, I was still a professor at Dallas, and two of my students, were trying to minister to this severely, severely demonized lady, and they asked me to come and help them, and I said, okay, sure, I'll do it. So I met with them over in Dallas, and as soon as I mentioned, I'm talking to her, doing the interview, as soon as I mentioned the blood of Jesus, she goes into a full-on trance. I mean, you could do your fingers like that and her eyes or whatever, and no blinking, no nothing. I mean, she's full on engaged in a trance. And the guys, my seminary students, they go, yeah, she does this every time you mention the blood of Jesus, and you have to slap her and shake her and get her. I go, no, guys, you don't slap a demonized person. So I just look at her and I say, in the name of Jesus, let her go now. And she blinks her eyes and she says, I'm sorry, what were you saying? And they're going, wow. And they're going, no, this is the power of you. We go by the power of Jesus. So we start the process. She tells me the worst story of abuse I've ever heard. I mean, this is stuff that in my nastiest, worst moments, I would not have been able to make up or think. So she tells me that, and then and then you know, we begin to pray for her, and she gets some help, but not enough. And so we set a time to bring her over to Fort Worth, where my team is, so we can pray for her. And so I've been in the presence of really evil, and I just waltz out of there without a cleansing prayer. So I go home, and I'm holding my daughter in my lap, and I have the most vile thoughts. My little 6-year-old daughter's in my lap. I'm just thinking the most. I went, ugh. And so it's like for the next week, I'm just thinking the most horrific thoughts. And I'm going, where did this filth come from? And then I'm with my team, and I went, I just walked out of there and had no cleansing prayer. My team laid hands on me, prayed for me, bam, went just like that. So when I'm really in the presence of evil, we all have a cleansing prayer, or every single person that's on the team. So we're going to pray now. I want Sam and the guys on the team, come on up. We're gonna pray for a number of things, but here's what I'd like to start with. I'd like to start with unforgiveness. Some of us in here may be holding unforgiveness against someone, and it's been hiding, and we don't know about it. And so I'm gonna ask the Lord to show us if there's somebody we need to forgive. And you don't need to do a thing except open up your spirit to the Lord. So you don't need to go back and search through relationships or go back to childhood or anything like that. If there's somebody there that we need to forgive, he'll just bring that person up to the fore. All we have to do is just relax and put our mind on him. So that's where we want to start, okay? So, Father, we offer ourselves up to you now, and we offer ourselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit. We want you to come and show us if there's someone that we're holding unforgiveness against. Give us a picture or a name of that person while we wait on you. In the name of Jesus, we ask for this revelation. Now, if a name or the picture of a person has popped into your mind, just tell the Lord, I forgive them, Lord, for what they did. Please forgive me for holding anger in my heart. Or even forgive me for hating them all this time. I ask for your blessing to rest on them, and I ask for you to set me free from any penalty that came because of unforgiveness. Just tell him that. Now I say in the name of the Lord Jesus, everyone who has forgiven someone who's wronged them, who's tormented them, who's hurt them, who's abused them, everyone who is forgiven is now free in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set free from the penalty of unforgiveness. And Lord, would you grant a work of the Spirit to keep us free and to keep us coming back to you every time that unforgiveness tries to surface again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we forgive a person and it will try to come back, and we just go over the same thing over and over. And let me tell you one thing forgiveness does not mean. It does not mean we have to engage in the same relationship with the person. If that person's really toxic, if that person abused us or abused our children, we do not have to subject ourselves to that abuse again. Or if I just can't find the strength for whatever reason to be around them without sending in my spirit, then it's not time to be around them. That's totally okay. And you say, well, how do you know when it's okay to be around them? When you feel permission from the Lord. We just talk to the Lord about it. If he gives us permission, okay. But it is not required that we have to be in the same relationship. Nor is it required that we go to them and tell them we forgive them. That usually just provokes another round, especially when we go to our parents and say, you know, I forgive you for the lousy way you raised me. There's just something that doesn't work with that one. Okay, so we're going to pray for some other things now. You can pray for the Lord to speak to you personally, and as you're praying for people, ask him to give you words about that person or even show you whom to pray for. He will do that. If you pray for people as a way of life, he's going to start speaking to you in amazing ways about people. And if you pray for people as a way of life, you're going to bump into demonic power, and you're going to find the grace to dismantle that demonic power.